I think certain parts of that are going to be reverberating throughout the message this morning. See, the song that who he is as Messiah, Son of God, and the God who comes close in the gospel according to Mark. We'll see him as one whose authority is above all powers. Now last Sunday in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34, Jesus gave us four spoken parables, parables of word, about sowing the message of the kingdom of God and its reception and its growth, the growth of the kingdom. The parables called us to embrace the kingdom message with faith and so produce fruit, even as the kingdom itself is steadily growing to full harvest and great size in God's way and in God's time. And now, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through chapter 5, verse 43, that's a big chunk, but it's a big chunk of good stuff. Jesus takes his disciples on what amounts to a personal tour, study tour, around the Sea of Galilee. And Mark invites us to come along. And this is free. It doesn't cost you a couple of thousand dollars. Now, during this trip, Jesus gives us four miracles, four parables of deed, if you will, showing the power and the extent of his authority as the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapters 1 and into the first part of chapter 3, Jesus had revealed his authority in teaching, in healing, in exorcisms, and in forgiving sins. But now, he raises the bar further. He demonstrates his authority over the forces of nature, over massive demonic oppression, over long-term chronic disease, and even over death. These four displays of Jesus' authority over all powers call for trusting in him above all else and in all things. The first parable of deed on Jesus' guided tour this morning in Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, the first one, shows us that Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. It's the first of four nature miracles in the Gospel of Mark, in which Jesus demonstrates his full authority over the natural order. It's also the first of three boat scenes. Jesus liked to boat around on the Sea of Galilee, and it's the first of three boat scenes in Mark, each of which illustrates the disciples' lack of faith or thick skulls concerning Jesus' mission and his identity. The disciples in the Gospel of Mark don't come off very well. They kind of come off like you and me. Peter, who's the source of all this, these stories, is being honest about himself and the other guys. They don't want us to focus on them, but on him. Mark gives us these stories now so that we might have faith and a ready mind to understand. They're trying to speed us up on what they went through and to get us a bit further ahead than they were. Now, verse 35 says that the trip began on that day. What day is that day? Well, it's the day of teaching in parables that we had earlier in Mark chapter 4, what we had last week. And it was a long day, very long day. Verse 35 indicates that he interacted with that massive crowd that he had right to the day's end when evening had come. I don't know about you, but if I'm working with people, in fact, a lot of people, all day long, I'm tired by the end of the day. I know some people get energized by that. I get tired out by the time I'm done. And it takes me a night to get rejuvenated again, and I'm fine for the next day until partway through, and then I kind of peter out again. But Jesus was a hard worker that way. In fact, I'd read a whole sermon on Jesus as the hard worker coming off of this here, taking a secondary point and exploring that a little bit. It's kind of neat. But anyhow, Jesus, when he comes to the end of this day, must have been worn out. It's at this point that he says to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." Do you see the map of the Sea of Galilee on the screen? It's right up there. It's very good. At the top of the sea, you'll see Capernaum, just a little bit to the left off the top. Now, Jesus had been teaching the crowd offshore from a fishing boat a ways to the southwest or to the left of Capernaum. Talked about that last week and how there was a beautiful amphitheater, natural amphitheater at that spot. The sound really carries tremendously well. Well, Jesus' intent is on them crossing the sea to the southwestern side. That'd be off to the right toward the lower part, somewhere along the lower part of the Sea of Galilee there on the lower right. And he wants to do it now, in the evening. Why? Verse 36 says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them. They took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with them." So Jesus and the disciples shove off just as he was, it says. It means straight from where he'd been teaching. So he's gone through the teaching. He's called an end to it. And then they take off. It hasn't even gone to shore. They don't get supplies or anything. They just take off for the other side. Straight from where he'd been teaching, accompanied by some other boats, probably containing more of his disciples, because by this time they have a larger group of disciples who have attached themselves to Jesus, not just the 12. In 1986, archaeologists recovered a very well-preserved sunken fishing boat from around the time of Jesus. A reconstructed copy is on the screen now. It's about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide, and it could hold up to about 15 people, which means Jesus and the 12 could have fit in a boat like that, which is very common. Now, I want you to add one more person to that number. Imagine yourself in that boat with Jesus and his disciples that evening. In verse 37, it says, "A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat." Picture that in your mind, so that the boat was filling up. Okay? That's where we've got you placed. Okay? Don't leave. Jesus and his disciples get caught in a great storm on the sea. Now, with its steep hills on all sides, the Sea of Galilee is really susceptible to sudden violent windstorms. Kind of like a funnel, natural funnel. Cooler air from the mountains, especially when the sun sinks beyond those western shore hills, can rush down and collide with warm air in the lake's basin and creating a sudden squall. In this case, in verse 37, it indicates that this is a full-blown storm. That's the language that Mark is using there. Much fiercer than usual. Fierce enough, in fact, to terrify the most seasoned of fishermen. The boat's taking on water, and the disciples are desperately trying to bail it out and keep it afloat. And picture yourself trying to help them out along with that. Now, question is, where in all of this is Jesus? Where's Jesus? Verse 38 simply says, "But he was in the stern, asleep and the cushion." He's exhausted from his long day of teaching the crowds and the disciples, to be sure. But he also has a full trust in God the Father. And he's completely confident in his power and authority as the Son. So he's sleeping. He's not uptight. But his disciples don't know that. Verse 38 continues, "And they woke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?'" Death is staring them in the face, and here Jesus is sleeping. Doesn't he care? Can he at least help them bail things out? Verse 39 says, "And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there is great calm." The disciples, when they woke him up, wasn't expecting that. I think they were expecting a hand and bailing the water out. Well, Jesus fooled them, didn't he? Jesus stills the storm. And how does he do it? With a simple command, a word, two words, three words here: peace, be still. try it. It doesn't work for you. It does for Jesus, because it's Jesus. Now bear in mind that this is the man who moments before had been sleeping the sleep of human exhaustion. This storm is this is the first leg of Jesus' guided tour for his disciples. This storm, you see, is precisely why they had to leave in the evening. The disciples didn't know it, but Jesus did. This was intentional. Remember, he's in communion with God the Father, constant communion with him. Jesus elsewhere says he doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything, except that the Father gives it to him. That's why they had to leave in the evening. They had a rendezvous with this storm, and they couldn't miss it. All right? It's a teaching moment for the disciples. Think about it. Who sent this storm in the first place? Who sent it? The Old Testament scriptures are emphatic that God alone controls the sea and the forces of nature. And the prophets point to this aspect of God, this attribute of God, as absolute proof of his power to deliver his people. Now think about that. Every time you see a storm, who brought it? Ultimately, God does. Who dissipates it? Ultimately, it's God. That power is channeled, is directed toward your good. The God who has the power over the storm, over the earthquake, over the volcano, over the tsunami, is the same God with the same power to make sure you get to heaven if you put your trust in him. He's the same God who can help you in any situation, no matter how bad, if you trust him and trust him enough to go his way. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9 declares, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then Psalm 107, verses 25 to 29 proclaims, For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They reeled, speaking of the people in the boat, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were hushed. That's the disciples' experience here. They experienced what that psalm was talking about. And here, Jesus uses the same language that God did when he rebuked the waters at creation and Job's poetic account of it. And again, when he delivered his people from Israel from the mighty Egyptian army at the Red Sea, as described in the Psalms. Jesus is talking God talk to the storm. Only God commands the wind and the waves. And yet Jesus speaks and nature obeys. At his mere word, the great storm in verse 37 gives way to the great calm in verse 39. And so it's no surprise that Jesus calls his disciples to believe as they're asking, Who is this? Who is this? Verse 40. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The disciples were wrong to be terrified with Jesus with them, and the tone in which they appealed to him wasn't exactly appropriate. But they were right to appeal to him. They didn't get it 100% wrong. Maybe they got the most important part of it right. And that was what he was waiting for, really. His alarm clock was them crying to him for help. Until then, he was going to sleep away. But that's what he was waiting for. Fear drives us to Jesus is not all wrong, you see. Their cry brought forth his saving word. But he does rebuke them. He rebukes them for their needless terror at the storm. He rebukes them for their lack of faith in him. You see, they still don't really comprehend who he is. And I dare say neither do we to the extent that we ought to by now. And so they fear, and so they trust. Is it any different? Don't trust. They fear and they don't trust. At least not in a storm. With all that they had been privileged to hear and see to this point, they should have feared less and trusted more. But are we any different? Are we any different when it seems like he's asleep as we're hit with the great storm, whatever that may be in your life? Or with the little storm? Or how about with a stiff breeze? Does that blow you away, the little breeze? Sometimes. It may depend on what it is. Certain things set us off where other things may not. And yet, I want you to see here how Jesus has rebuked them. He rebukes them by delivering them. His deliverance is a key part of his rebuke that he completes at the end of it. What can they say? Think about this. What can they say as they're sitting there in that now very calm sea? What can they possibly answer when he asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith in the sea as calm as can be there?" And they've just heard him with mere words remove the storm. What can we say? We've been through those kinds of experiences. Maybe not this severe, but we've been through them to some measure, and he's gotten us through, and we can look back and say, "Why was I so afraid? Why was I so discombobulated?" What can we say? Nothing. Nothing. They couldn't say anything either. Nothing if Christ is in the boat. God has given these eyewitness accounts to us in the scriptures here, in the Gospels. He's given it to us through these fumbling disciples that we're seeing in the Gospels here so that you and I might know right now that we might know Christ right now as they eventually came to know him and to trust in him above all else and in all things. Eventually they got it. Verse 31 concludes, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?'" Not just a teacher, as they had called him back in verse 38, that's for sure. Their terror at the storm is replaced by their great awe of Jesus here. All nature, it seems, obeys him. And so when you're desperate and feeling lost and tossed about in the storm, he's the way maker. He's the way maker through the storm and over and under and all about the storm. He's the way maker. Now Jesus will expand this in the second parable of deed in which chains are broken in Mark 5. Not only does he have authority over the forces of nature, and don't ever forget that, every time you see a storm, not only does he have full authority, total authority, over the forces of nature, but Jesus has authority over the forces of Satan. Mark 5:1. "They came to another side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." Look at the Sea of Galilee on the screen again. Oh, you're right there, Marcia. Thanks. Jesus and his disciples land somewhere along the southeastern shore on the lower right. They don't know exactly where. It could be a couple of different spots that fit. It's Gentile country. Gentile country. It's not Jewish country. Maybe a few living there, but it's primarily Gentile country. We don't know exactly where they landed, but it was no accident wherever it was they landed. It's the second part of Jesus' guided study tour for his disciples. How would you like to be on this study tour? You are. We are, as we're going through it in the book here. And Jesus has a divine appointment there. And it's for their instruction, among other things. Verse 2. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean or a defiling spirit. In the Gentile land of the Gerasenes, Jesus encounters a man with a demon. But this is no ordinarily defiling spirit controlling this man. Verses 3 to 5 tell us he lived among the tombs. Mike mentioned that earlier. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles to pieces. This is no mean, you know, no weakling here. This is a very powerful guy because of the demon in him. No one had strength to subdue him, it says. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, on the hills, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. This man's demonic strength is incredible here. Verse 3 stresses the inability of anyone to restrain him with anything, including chains and shackles. There are actually in the Greek three negatives there. And when you get three negatives strung together, that is an extreme emphatic here. This guy was invincible from a human standpoint. But he's also hopelessly bound by the demon that gives him such strength and invincibility, for it drives him to continual self-destructive mutilation and torment, night and day. And he can't escape it. He's beyond human help, and he needs divine intervention. You may have something in your life, and maybe a few things that have gotten hold of you, that have enslaved you and chained you, and you feel like you're beyond human help, and you are. And you need divine intervention, so listen carefully to what happens here. Verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out in a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now this is the demon speaking in the man here. He's using the man. Satan always uses people. When this demon-possessed man who overcame strong men and burst chains apart with ease, when he encounters Jesus, all he can do is collapse in a heap of submission before him and plead for mercy, not to be tormented, the demon that is, not to be tormented before the final judgment. Verse 8 explains why. For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The demon knows who Jesus is. Look at what he says. He's the Son of the Most High God. Now the disciples are witnessing this. The Son of the Most High God. Jesus' most exalted title yet in the Gospel of Mark. And he knows the ultimate this demon does. He knows the ultimate fate that God has decreed for demons. And so Jesus' command of immediate expulsion from the man terrifies him. Because what this kind of thing means is that the end is near for the demon. And what's the end? To ultimately be thrown and imprisoned in the lake of fire, as Revelation talks about. They know their end. And they're trying to do as much evil as they can before that day in their maliciousness. But in verse 9, Jesus draws out the fuller picture of what is going on here. And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" Now, Jesus doesn't have to ask a name in order to do anything here. In fact, he already knows the name. But this is the draw him out. And it's partly for the disciples' sakes. "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion. For we," it's not just me, "for we are many." Do you know how much a legion is? That was a Roman military unit, Roman army, which numbered anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 men. This man had thousands of demons in him. And they are not weaklings. It's a whole army of God's, of Satan's army indwelling this man. It's no wonder no man could tame him. No wonder no man could chain him up, the chains be broken. So this demon is really several thousand demons at once, not one. It's an army of Satan. But, hear me now, it is a defeated army. For verse 10 continues, and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. He's begging Jesus. That this army of demons, through its leader evidently, is begging Jesus not to send them out of the country. Evidently, there is a need to stay in that country, and there's things that they intend to do. Note how Jesus restores the man here, casting out a legion of demons by simply the word of command. Verse 11 says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they're minding their own business just being pigs. And they, the demons here, begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. Evidently, they crave, they have to indwell something. Pigs were unclean for the Jews, but this is Gentile country, remember. And this, I think, is incredible that Jesus is operating here in Gentile turf. It's an ironic request that they're making, because granting it, Jesus does give them that permission, because he knows the outcome of what it's going to be. Granting it ends up leading to their destruction, not their preservation. And that's by their own doing. Verse 13 says, so he gave them permission. That's his authority. He didn't have to, but he did for his purposes. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Does the opposite end of what they were intending, that pigs are dead and they have nothing. And presumably here, they are locked up in the pit, awaiting the final day. Now this is a huge herd and worth a fortune in those days. 2,000 pigs went for a lot of money. But more importantly, it verifies the large force of Satan's demons and that Jesus' power to cast them out with an effortless word actually worked. Because you could see the proof in what happened to the pigs. Everyone could see it. The apostles and the pig workers saw what was happening too. The ones that were not shepherding, but herding the pigs, watching over them. It confirms that they were indeed cast out and entered the pigs only to be destroyed with their own action, presumably sent to the abyss to await their final judgment. Now consider this. Only once had Israel, people of Israel, ever seen someone command the sea and then immediately witnessed the drowning of a powerful force within it. And that was at the Exodus. With Pharaoh's army that was chasing them, they've got their backs up to the Red Sea. Jesus, or God, opens up the Red Sea for them. They march across, and Pharaoh's army comes right after them, and the smoke and the cloud of the angel of the Lord is protecting them. And Pharaoh's army can't see what's going on. They're just following through. And then the mist lifts. And they go, uh-oh. And the water comes crashing in and gives them a fantastic bath. And they get washed up on the shore. That's what Israel saw. The sea rebuked, controlled, and a mighty army that was chasing them destroyed, utterly destroyed. And now, Jesus has repeated this same pattern in God's new exodus that he's bringing about here. The new exodus against a new, true army, enemy, the forces of Satan. And he does it in liberating and restoring this man from his bondage. It's all a picture here. The new exodus, the bigger exodus, that Jesus is starting to bring about. Verses 14 to 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, what they said, no, it can't happen. We got to see this for ourselves. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man the one who had the legion. It's really stressing that here. Now remember, this guy had thousands of demons in him. He was crazy. He couldn't be controlled. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What's happened here? Who is this man who can do this kind of thing? And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And their response? In their fear, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. The townspeople begged Jesus to leave. No matter that the demonic chains tormenting one of their own people had been miraculously and powerfully broken, the pigs were worth more. Jesus is disrupting things. He's uncontrollable. We don't know what he's going to do. He's bad for business. Jesus, please go. He's actually going to come back later on. He likes this place. And he's maybe going to check on this guy. He gets a far different response from the man who's liberated. Verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged him. This is the third begging here. The demons are first begging, then the townspeople are begging, and now the delivered man is begging. He begged them that he might be with him. He wants to be his disciple. Can you blame him? Wouldn't you? I mean, you're freed like that. You're liberated. You want to cling to this guy. And you recognize this is no mere man. You don't want to leave from him. He clings to him and begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus' response here is just as surprising as the townspeople's. Jesus sends the restored man home. Why? To testify to the Lord's mercy on him. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go to your home, go to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. He knew enough to be a witness for Christ in his area, and how he has had mercy on him. Now, Jesus doesn't tell the man to say nothing as he's done in the Jewish areas. You see, there's little danger of wrong ideas of the messianic hope clouding Jesus' self-revelation here. This is Gentile land. When he gets back into Jewish land, he'll begin doing that again, because he wants his self-revelation not to be impeded, but to make it clear, this is what I'm about as the Messiah. Here there's not that danger. Verse 20, and he went away, the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Again, if we got the map and on there, the Decapolis is actually to the right of the Sea of Galilee and down along the Jordan River, which goes down below there, and it's off to the right, off to the east. It's actually an area of not one city, but 10 cities collected together. Gentile cities. It's a Gentile region. And this man not only goes to his home, it seems, but he goes throughout the whole area proclaiming what great things Jesus has done for him. Now, Jesus said, tell him what the Lord says. This guy makes the connection. Jesus is Lord. And he tells him what the Lord, what Jesus has done for him. That's where this liberated and restored man testified to how Jesus the Lord set him free, and that he's the chain breaker. The chain breaker. This man broke chains and demonic strength. God broke the demons and freed this man to live again. Jesus has the authority over the forces of nature, and no less does he have the authority over the forces of Satan. That's a pretty good combination, isn't it? Now, the final two parables of deed on the last leg of Jesus' guided tour for his disciples and for us, those two things are interwoven together, and so we'll treat them together. as they show that Jesus has authority over disease and death. It begins when, after crossing the sea and landing on the other side back in Jewish territory again, a synagogue leader whose name Jairus appeals to Jesus to heal his dying daughter. Verses 21 to 24. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, from west to left, that's to the west to the left, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Very popular here. They hear, they get wind of his coming, and bam, they're down there. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Now, can you sense, as you read that, as you hear that, this father's breaking heart as he says these words to Jesus? He can do nothing for his dying little girl. Nothing. Except to come to Jesus. "Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about. Now, Jairus here is a pointed reminder that not all of Israel's religious leaders oppose him. Jairus, no doubt, is familiar with Jesus from his earlier ministry in Galilee. And he's been impressed enough that when the need comes, he appeals to Jesus for his daughter. Now, you won't find too many names of people that are involved in these things in the Gospels. But when they're there like that, that's a signal usually to say, you can go and check this out. This is the guy's name. If you doubt me, go and check this out. He's still alive, or he's so well known that people know the story here. Go check it out. It's like a footnote, in a sense, citing your sources. But the walk to Jairus' house here, they're on their way there, and Jairus is in a hurry for them to get there because his daughter's on the verge of dying, remember. They get interrupted. On the way, Jesus heals a woman's bleeding disorder when she touches him in faith. Verses 25 to 26. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians. And it's been, that's not a compliment to physicians in those days, by the way. It may be a side look at Dr. Luke, you know, on that. And she had spent all that she had had, spent all her money on this, and was no better than, but rather grew worse. Now the woman was suffering from a chronic menstrual disorder. Not only did it hurt her health, it made her permanently, religiously unclean and defiled. For 12 years, it kept her from participating in Israel's religious life, in the community life of faith. And her attempts to get medical help not only left her in poverty, but it even made her condition worse. Maybe they gave her a wrong diagnosis, they gave her the wrong stuff, and she gets worse. She's a picture here of hopelessness. That's what Mark is drawing for us here. And she's beyond all help. Till Jesus came. Amazing how that happens. Verses 27 to 28. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him. She's in there. She's making her way in the crowd. Remember, she's unclean, so she's got to be as much undercover as she can. And she creeps up behind him and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment, I'll be made well." Now, we've seen this before and earlier in Mark where people are trying to simply touch him in order to get his healing power. There's a common belief that a healer's power could be transferred through their clothing. But she approaches Jesus as an outcast here, unworthy of his attention, as she thinks, and yet desperate for healing. And she touches him. She touches him. Verse 29. And immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She could feel it happening. But now what? What do you do with that? verses 30 to 32. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing all around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' Come on." And he looked around to see who'd done it. And he keeps looking and looking some more. That's the intent of the Greek there. Verses 33 to 34. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Get out of my face." No. He says to her, "Daughter, daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." The same peace he declared to the sea, he declares to her, well-being, you're restored, you're in the community again. You're in right relationship. And be healed of your disease. In other words, he's just confirming, you're healed. You're healed. She comes in fear and trembling because she knows what's happened to her, and she's overwhelmed in awe of the power of God to heal and restore her. Can't you imagine after all those years? And you feel, you sense it, it's happening. I'm healed. Whoa. This Jesus is something else here. But note Jesus' response as she tells him the whole truth. He calls her daughter, daughter. Remember earlier in Mark when he does something like that? It's with a paralyzed man who's dropped through the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he calls him son. Son. Family. You're part of the community here. You're part of us. And he calls her woman, the woman here, daughter. It's welcoming her back into the community of God. And then he attributes her healing not to the magical touch. She may have had some off thoughts about that. Her theology isn't perfect. Praise God that we can be accepted by him without having a perfect theology. You're not going to get tested on theology when you enter the pearly gates. But he attributes it to her faith. Faith in him to heal. If I can but touch him, I'll be healed. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now remember who's with Jesus now besides the disciples and the big crowd. Who's with him? Seeing and hearing this all up close. Jairus. Jairus, exactly. Remember, his daughter is on the verge of death. And to see that happen, then it must have been a great encouragement to his own faith and to his own hopes for his daughter. Jesus really can do this. He has authority over diseases. But just then, verse 35 says, while he was still speaking, Jesus is in the middle of telling this woman this, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Of course, he's not just a teacher, is he? What is ecstatic joy for the one, for the woman, because of Jesus' delay here? Is complete devastation for the other one. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. It's no use to him. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear. Don't fear." Can you hear those words? They're meant for you too. And whatever it is you're experiencing now or will experience. Remember this. Remember the story here. Don't forget it. Do not fear. Only believe. When you have belief, the fear diminishes. Don't let fear crowd out the belief. Feed the belief, not the fear. Jesus calls Jairus to believe as he raises his daughter from the dead. Verses 37 to 40. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now that'll happen a few more times where he's got just those three with him on special occasions. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Likely they're paid mourners. That's what they did. And in fact, even the poor people, the the Jewish writing said, would hire at least two or three to mourn for them. Everybody did it. And it was a way of saying, we're really mourning here. Now, evidently someone in the household, perhaps his wife, the synagogue leader's wife, had done this and given the word on it because the daughter had died. Don't know. But it says that when Jesus entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Verses 40 to 43. But he put them all outside. And actually, he pushes them outside. There's a very strong word there. He chases them outside, drives them outside. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, the language here is referring to a very gentle touch. He takes the child by the hand who is dead. You know, Jesus is always touching the unclean things. This woman is touched by him. You remember when he touched the leper? And he's always having contact. This little girl is dead. She's unclean. Death makes one unclean in the Jewish religion. But he takes her hand gently, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi." Talitha means lamb. It was used of one's child, endearment. It's a tender thing. And then Mark translates it for us, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. Interesting. The woman is 12 years with the menstrual problem, and the little girl here is 12 years old, so she can get up by herself, no problem. Can you imagine her parents, and also the disciples, gaping at seeing this dead girl? She's not dead anymore, she's walking around. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Jesus is amazing. Our Lord, our Savior, is amazing. In all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. There he is. He's on Jewish turf here. And this is a biggie, raising someone from the dead. I don't know how they're going to keep it from the people outside. So, whatever. And he told them to give her something to eat. Very practical. Basically, it's proof of her full recovery. Jesus, you see, is the pain taker. He's the way maker. He's a chain breaker. And he's the pain taker here. In this case, it's the parent's pain. It's the healed woman's pain. Perhaps the daughter's. He's the pain taker. And on the cross, he takes that pain upon himself for you and me. He's the pain taker par excellence. Jesus, I want you to see it this morning and never, ever forget it. Remember it in every situation you're in. Jesus has authority over the forces of nature. He's your way maker. Jesus has authority over all the forces of Satan. He's your chain breaker. And Jesus has authority over all disease and death. He's your pain taker. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the God who comes near. Is Jesus distant in any of these things? No. Just the opposite. That's why he came, to be near, to be right there. And what's his promise when he left? "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." He doesn't leave. He leaves physically, but he's with us by his Spirit, as close can be, right inside the believer. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the God who comes near. His authority over all powers bar none, calls for you and me to trust him above everything else and in all things. So I urge you, never, ever forget that. Never, never lose the pictures of what you've seen this morning in the Word. Leave your mind or your heart. You will need it, and you will grow in it, and you will thrive in it, and you will enter that your eternal home eventually in it. And the day that he calls, or on the day that he comes. These things are for you. They're for you, and you've got them right here. Jesus is right there, and you can see his glory and be changed by his glory. That's how we grow, is the more and the more intense and the more we focus on the glory of Christ as he's portrayed, as he's revealed in the scriptures, the more you become like him. The more you become like him. You cannot be in his presence and not be changed. He's your way maker. He's your chain breaker. He's your pain taker. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is so glorious. God is glorious. Inexhaustible. Your love is phenomenal. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to grasp your love for us in the Messiah, in the Son of God, in the God who comes close, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we see Christ now in the Word in all his glory, as we will see him in the days ahead, may we become more like him. And may our faith and our trust in him increase and drive out the fears, drive out the trembling, and replace it with awe. We ask this in Jesus' name.